Before we begin the study of God's Word, as always, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study the Lord's Word. And if there is unconfessed sin, this is your opportunity to apply 1 John 1:9. Let us pray. Father, you are the God of truth, and your truth is more expansive than the heavens you have made, and it is everlasting. We praise your veracity and thank you for sending your truth, that we may be led by it and preserved by it. We thank you this morning for Clyde and Beth White, for their continued work in training men to teach your truth to this generation and to the next. We bring them before you and ask that you would continue to provide for their ministry and use them and cause them to be a blessing to others, even as they have blessed this body for so many years. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Emil Schmidt and the Gulf Coast Bible Church. We ask that you would continue to show your grace upon them and raise up for them a new pastor who will teach them your truth, who will lead them well as they continue to serve you. Lord, we pray this morning for Margaret Gomez and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and our Senate. We ask that they would be honest and truthful in their dealings as they lead our communities and our nation. Father, as our nation celebrates this week 237 years that we have been a nation, we ask that you would keep before us the fact that our continued existence as a nation is always at your mercy and your grace. We ask that as a country we would not look at evil and call it good, that we would not be an enemy to our own. Lord, we ask that you would show your grace upon us, that you would lead our nation back to serving you. Father, we pray for our body here this morning. We ask that in our respective roles that we would lead our families, our ministries, our co-workers well, demonstrating visibly the justice and goodness which are integral to who you are. We ask that you would raise up this next generation in our church to also lead well, that they would continue to pass on, even to the following generation, what it means to serve you. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. We have legalized confiscation, consecrated sacrilege, and condoned high treason. Now, this statement was made by Benjamin Disraeli as he addressed the British House of Commons in 1871. And it was regarding the English management and abuse of the Irish counties of Westmeath, Meath, and King County. Yet this statement also bears great resemblance to the condemnation of the Lord, through Micah, of Israel and Judah. Now last week we saw God's condemnation of his people. This week we will see God's condemnation followed by hope. We'll be working in Micah chapters 3 and 4 this morning, and starting with Micah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot, as for meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds." Now, this next section here is presented in Micah's voice. All right. And he calls upon the rulers of Judah and Israel, and he asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Isn't it your responsibility to know justice?" And of course, the answer is yes. It is the responsibility of rulers to know justice. That's why they rule. That's what they are to do. And here the word to know indicates both an understanding of justice and a carrying out of that justice. Not just that they know it and don't do it. No, they are supposed to know it and they are supposed to do it. And this speaks to the fact that they should know God's law. Israel is to be ruled according to God's word, according to his law, as it was given through Moses, so that they should themselves adhere to God's law, and they should enforce God's law across their countries. Yet he says, "You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. Now here he speaks of these rulers who should know God's law, who should enact God's law, and yet he gives these descriptions which are harsh. He says, you who hate good and love evil. So rather than knowing justice and carrying out justice, these are the inverse. These are justice perverted. They love what is evil. They hate what is good. That's not what a ruler is supposed to be. And yet that is what Micah says of them. They love evil. They hate good. And he says their leadership really, in this love-hate relationship, is antithetical to what justice truly is. They pervert justice so that evil comes out on top. Evil wins and good fails. Then he gives a second descriptive clause. He says, they tear their skin off them, or tear their skin from them. And this graphic description refers to those over whom the rulers lead, whom they rule. And he uses this metaphor of slaughtering livestock, that they treat their people like livestock. And livestock, I mean, the whole purpose of them, they're raised for the purpose of slaughter. All right. And once they're slaughtered, they're skinned. The meat's removed from the bones for cooking, and the bones themselves are used for making soups. All right. But while he uses this livestock metaphor, it also carries this really nasty sense of cannibalism, that they are doing things that shouldn't be done. Right. That these rulers' actions are as foul and as depraved as the act of cannibalism. He says, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot and meat in the kettle. Right. These men that have participated in evil, right, they're condemned. And they don't see their people as given to them for protection. They don't see them as people to be led. They see them as livestock to be harvested, to be sheared and used up, squeeze every little bit that you can get out of them. And there's no more thought for them than there is for the cattle, than there is for the sheep. It says, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. These leaders, just like the corrupt oppressors that we saw in chapter 2, they will face a coming destruction. And in the face of that destruction, they will turn to the Lord. They will beg for preservation. They will plead for protection. However, the Lord will hide his face from them. And this is an active sense. It's not that he's just going to ignore them. No, he's going to turn away from them. He is going to actively refuse their petitions. And the reason for this denial is because they have led a lifestyle of evil living. They have led this lifestyle of loving evil and hating good. And this mirrors the assertion that we find in Proverbs 21:13 that says, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. So Micah is saying, this is going to be played out on you, O leaders. Then looking at verses 5 through 8, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite between their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths, because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. So now Micah turns, and now he speaks to these false prophets, and he presents to them the message of the Lord regarding false prophets. It says, when they have something to bite with their teeth, and this is speaking metaphorically of having something to eat. As long as they're satisfied, they're well fed, as long as things are going good for them, they say, peace and prosperity. Things are good. Life is grand. As long as their needs are met, that's all they care about. Yet this is given in the context of what we have just read of these leaders who bite and devour their own people. So there's this picture of the satisfied prophets who have what they need to eat. We have the leaders who have their people to eat. And they proclaim peace. They see the leaders. They see the leaders harvesting the people, and they proclaim peace. Yet, even though they proclaim peace, their actions are war against those whom they should spiritually be leading. These prophets are driven by greed, not by goodness. They carry out cruelty, not compassion. And this isn't just any war. They prosecute their war as if it were divinely ordained. This is holy war. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, when God sent Israel into battle, what did he do? He usually ordered no mercy, annihilation. And that is the kind of war that these leaders, these civil leaders, that these false prophets are prosecuting against their own people. There's no mercy. It's annihilation. And they proclaim peace. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. And here the Lord is pronouncing his judgment on the prophets. He's just spoken to the leaders and said, there will be no mercy. Now he speaks to the prophets and he says, you aren't going to be able to do what you're supposed to do. What does a prophet do? He speaks for the Lord. The Lord speaks to him and he carries the message. What's a seer do? And that's another word for a prophet, one who has visions and passes those visions on. Yet this seer will not see anything. And here Micah uses the metaphor of darkness going down. We have nighttime. And this is not nighttime where you have street lights and city lights. No, this is nighttime where there is no such thing as electricity. Sun goes down and you can't see. You just got the barest hint of what's in front of you. These prophets will see no revelation. They will have no insight into the present nor the future. And here the implication is not just that the insight that they will not have more insight, but even what little they had will be gone. What little knowledge and insight they had into who God is and what God is doing is going to be lost to them because of what they do, how they act, who they are. With the result that seers will be ashamed, diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. The result of this darkening is that God is going to refuse to reveal to them. He's going to refuse to give this information, and everyone will know it. The prophets will not be able to speak for God because God doesn't speak to them. And everyone knows it. They will be seen for what they are, false prophets. Now, the covering of mouth, you know, that's the, I can't say anything, the see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. They will not be able to speak. God is silencing these men. He says, on the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. So now here Micah stands in contrast to these false prophets. And these false prophets who cannot speak for God are a glaring contrast with Micah who does. And Micah says, I am filled with power, the power that you don't have. I am filled with the Spirit of the Lord that you don't have. I am filled with justice and courage that you don't have. And what is this justice and courage? This is specifically to make known to Jacob his rebellious act. even to Israel, his sin. So Micah is stepping forward and doing what the prophets were supposed to be doing. He is proclaiming their sin. He's denouncing them for what they're doing. And that's what these other prophets, these false prophets, should have been doing. And were not. And so even their ability to recognize these things is being taken away. So Micah is contrasted as a genuine prophet of God who opposes the false prophets and tyrants. Verses 9 to 12. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become as a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. So now Micah comes to this and he says, heads of house of Jacob, you leaders, you're done. And again, he says, you who abhor justice and twist everything that's straight. He can't seem to even mention them without coming back to the fact that everything they touch is perverted. There is nothing redeemable about these men. There is nothing that they do that is right. Everything they come in contact with is twisted and wrong. And he says, you who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. And I'm sure you all are familiar with the gangster mob movies and the idea that, you know, these foundations, they happen to find a handy foundation to hide the body in, and the building's built up over it, and they can get away with things. Right. And this isn't even that idea. These people build up Jerusalem on stacks of dead bodies. And that's the idea here, is that they are developing Jerusalem and they are improving Jerusalem. They are making it economically sound and wealthy. And they're doing it by harvesting the rest of the nation. They're doing it by building up walls of dead bodies. It's really a gruesome picture here. And they aren't trying to hide what they're doing. This is not trying to get away with crime. This is reveling in their perversions, in their crime. It says, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price. So here, the men that should be judging between right and wrong, who has a legitimate claim and who does not, there is justice, but it's justice for a price. Whoever's got the money gets the justice. Whatever sort of justice they desire. It's a legal system for purchase. Her priests instruct for a price. And there was a whole set of taxes set up in the Mosaic Law for providing for the priests and the Levites. They were taken care of. The Lord had taken care of them and had set that up from the very beginning of the nation. And yet they come up and they say, I'm not going to teach unless you pay me. They were extorting people to hear to preach the word of God. We have prophets who would prophesy for money. What do you want prophesied? Let me know. Give me a little bit of this and we'll take care of it. I'll tell you what the Lord says, and it's exactly what you want the Lord to say. That's the flavor here. Everything is up for grabs for those who have the money. And those who don't have the money don't matter. So this is a continuing condemnation of these leaders, of these priests, of these prophets. And the idea is they're all corrupt. You've got the civic leaders that we saw last time that lay in their bed and dream of evil, and in the morning they get up and do it. And who should stop that? Your judges, your national leaders. They should look at that and say, that's evil, that's wrong, and put an end to it. and they don't. Rather, those civic leaders turn and pay off the next level up, and all they're doing is lining their pockets. And who should call the national leaders into account? Your prophets and your priests, who should look at the word of God and say, that is wrong. Who should speak for the Lord and say, you're not following righteousness. You're not living according to the Lord's word. And yet they say nothing. They say, here is the word of the Lord, whatever you want it to be. So we have corruption across the whole scope of those who should be leading at social level, at national level, at spiritual level. They're all wrong. And they're building Jerusalem. They're raising up this city of financial wealth upon the corruption, upon the death and oppression of their people. And the result is, on account of you, and this is speaking to that whole group of corrupt men. It says, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. There will be no more Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And just like the prophecy of Samaria, and we saw last time in its destruction, Jerusalem is going down. That all this wealth that has been built up, all the raising, R-A-I-S, raising up of Jerusalem is now going to be R-A-Z, raising and tearing down. And the idea that the men that are responsible for the building up are really responsible for the tearing down of Jerusalem. That what they thought was strengthening has been disassembling. That they are going to be the downfall of their nation. It says the mountain of the temple will become as the high places of a forest. And here, again, the temple is a place of worship. The temple is the place where men are to come and serve the Lord and present their offerings to Him. And we go back to verse 11. We see that these men that are systematically destroying their nation, right, they say, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. They see the fact that the temple is in Jerusalem as justification, that they are God's people, and that's the reason they're prosperous. They don't see it as because they're harvesting their people as sheep. They say, hey, God's got his temple here, we're good. And they pay no attention to the Lord's word. They don't care what he says. The fact that the temple's there, hey, we're good. The Lord will never bring destruction down on his temple. We're safe. And yet, Micah says, the mountain of the temple will be as a high place of forest. Don't think that because the temple is there, you're safe. No, God will just take the temple away and the whole thing will be gone. You won't even be able to worship the way you're supposed to worship. Now, there's a whole system of worship that they were supposed to do that had to do with either the tabernacle or later the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the sacrifices, and all that is going to be gone. Not the commands, but the ability to fulfill the commands the way they're supposed to. They haven't been doing it anyway, so God's going to take away even the ability to turn back, to worship Him the way they're supposed to. They are going to be as completely, systematically annihilated and harvested as they have done to their people. So our first point this morning, leaders have a responsibility to lead well. Israel and Judah's leaders should have called out those who abused their position and power. They should have enforced God's law. They should have put an end to the abuse, but instead they permitted and participated in that abuse. Now, prophets as the spiritual leaders should have decried the cruelties, the abuses, and they failed in their responsibility to preach justice. Rather, they preached this, I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay message. Nothing's wrong, God will prosper us. Because that message made them money. They tickled people's ears. And this is, if you will, an unholy trinity, a political leadership of civil leaders among the people and the spiritual guides, all acting in harmonious concert to crush and ravage the poor. Now, if you will, the modern concept that we have for this, we call it class warfare. And this is class warfare at its nastiest. Now, Micah began the book with an indictment against all the nations. Good leadership, true justice, isn't just for Israel. All leaders have a responsibility to lead well. And we see in God's condemnation of Israel and Judah that there were leaders at every level who were abusing their power, perverting their responsibility. What the civic leaders should have been doing was providing for the poor, giving fair and just rulings, and leading their people in serving the Lord. What the rulers should have been doing is ensuring that the civic leaders were not abusing their power, not oppressing the poor. They should have been enforcing the law, promoting justice, stamping out idol worship, and serving the Lord. The prophets should have been calling the people to return to the Lord, denouncing unjust treatment. The priests should have done their duty of teaching and serving without demanding additional payment, serving the Lord. Now, as Christians, we also find ourselves in positions of authority. We are called to use that authority well, to lead well those who are under us. Now, parents, we have the responsibility to lead our families well. That means rightly using our authority. We use that authority in the family to guide them into serving the Lord. Where there are disagreements, we are responsible for being fair and just in how we work things out. For those of you who hold a management position, who bear that same responsibility, you have that role in the workforce. For those of us who hold authority in the church, we have an even greater responsibility to lead well, whether that be you Sunday school teachers, you Awana leaders, deacons, or myself as pastor. We are to lead well, to be fair, to be just, and to guide those that we are responsible for into serving the Lord. Now, hopefully you've heard a theme there throughout all of us, serving the Lord, serving the Lord. Regardless of what our position is, we are responsible not only for not oppressing those that are under us, but for correcting oppression where we find it. The Lord does not show partiality, and neither should we. But good leadership also means providing hope. Those who need our protection should have the hope of fair and just response. Those whom we justly correct and admonish have the hope that when their punishment is done, there will be an end. That their punishment will be in proportion to the infraction. And that we will not oppress them as they have oppressed others. So leaders should lead well and lead in hope. Now we come to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and will render decisions for the mighty." I lost my place. Many nations will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. From Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, render decisions for the mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." So now Micah turns from their current situation and the destruction that he has prophesied against Jerusalem and Israel, and he looks to a future time that will be better. He says, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. So now, as he has looked at the crushing of Jerusalem and Samaria, he says there will be a future time in which that crushing will be reversed. The calamity upon Judah will not be unending. And this time is simply called the last days. In that last days, the mountain upon which the house of the Lord sits, that mountain will be established as the greatest of mountains. And here we have a presumption that there will again be a house of the Lord. That the house of the Lord, which was destroyed, that was dismantled and taken away, is going to be restored. There will be a future house of the Lord, and it will be at the place of highest honor, where the Lord himself once again has his residence. And this mountain, it says, raised above the hills, and that's metaphorical, reversing the image of destruction. Remember, we saw that the mountains and the high places will be melted like wax. And here, that mountain is going to be built back up again. And it's going to be higher than ever. It's going to be the place of highest worship. So this is the imagery of the Mount Moriah, the place of the temple, higher than all the other hills. And remember, high places were the places of worship. So that this is going to be the central place of worship, that all who worship will turn and look to the temple of the Lord. In fact, people will stream to that temple. They will come to Israel for the express purpose of worshiping God. And here we see a restoration of the worship of the Lord. Remember that there was the dimming, the sun set upon their ability to worship, and yet now there is a sunrise. That not only does Israel and Judah do what they are supposed to do in coming to Jerusalem, but that the world will follow them, that nations will come to worship God. And the Lord promises this restoration of worship, and he says plurals of people, peoples. And we have corporate nations as a group will come and turn to the Lord and worship. But not only do they worship the Lord, they seek to live out his commands. They want to walk. They want to live in such a fashion that it's pleasing to him. They turn to the Lord for his instruction. Remember what the Israelites weren't doing? That the priests were extorting their congregations, that the prophets were prophesying whatever for money. And yet here now everybody is turning to the Lord to learn, to understand so that they may do. It says, he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So here now, not only is there worship, but the Lord's rule from Jerusalem will extend across the entire earth. And we see nations. It's not that there will no longer be nations. There will still be distinct ethnic groups that live in particular places, and we will call them nations. It's not that nations don't exist anymore. But those nations are still under the dominance and the influence of the Lord. And he says, this is how you will interact with one another on a national level, and they say, yes, Lord. And they do it. And that his rule will be such that they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And we're familiar with that phrase. That one's thrown about a lot as a description of peace. And it's not just peace. This is demilitarization. That there will be no more armies. There will be no more M-16s, no more Apache helicopters, no more nuclear proliferation, no more Navy, no more Army, no more Air Force, no more terrorist acts. All of that's going to go away because there's no need. There's going to be peace. There's not going to be injustice. There's not going to be disagreement between nations because the Lord will resolve that. Never again will a nation train for war. So the Lord's rule over the nation is going to bring about perfect harmony internationally, just as He brings about perfect harmony internally with justice. With the result, and here there's this picture of what does that harmony look like. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Right? And the idea is that each man has his property, and he reaps the benefit of having his property with never the concern that somebody's going to come by and rob him, without the worry that some nation's going to come sweep through, take him away from his land and plant someone else there. It's his, and he gets to enjoy it. That's this picture of prosperity and peace. It says, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. And this is God's assurance that this is going to come to pass. The Lord who gives visions, the Lord who tells the future, He's the one that has promised this will be. It says, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And here Micah comes back to his present day, present time. And he says, don't follow those other nations as they do other things. We, Israel, we are called to fidelity to the Lord now. So even as Israel had the anticipation of that future time in which the other nations would no longer serve their gods, but would serve the Lord, Israel had the responsibility for serving the Lord right then, right there. 6-8, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame together and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, Tower of the Flock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. All right, so here the Lord is still speaking of that time. He said, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I've afflicted. The Lord takes responsibility for this dispersion. It's His act. It's His judgment. But He will also bring them back. He will send them out, and He will bring them back. And here there's this beautiful picture. I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts. All right, the lame are those who can't fight, who can't do anything. They're physically weak. The outcasts are those who no longer have a nation, those who no longer have community to band together and work together and support one another. They have nothing. They're on their own. And that's this picture of Israel in dispersion. They no longer have a nation. They no longer have the ability to defend themselves, to do anything. And yet, those are the ones that the Lord is going to bring back together. I will assemble them. He says, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So this idea of those who have no power, the Lord is going to make them powerful. It's not something they're going to do for themselves. All of this is the Lord's work. He sends them out and breaks them. He brings them back together and builds them up. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. So all of this is the work of the Lord, and the Lord will reign forever. And then he speaks to Israel. He said, as for you, Tower of the Flock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And here Micah uses very poetic language to speak of Jerusalem. And he says Jerusalem will be restored to a level of prosperity that is even greater than that corrupt prosperity that they were facing with this building up on the dead bodies of their people. Now this looks back to David, to Solomon, and Jerusalem at its height. And it says that kind of prosperity, that kind of dominion will come again. So now to the last portion, 9 to 13. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like the sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many people, that you may devote the Lord, to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So here, Micah, he says, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? There is the king is about to be taken. As a matter of fact, this particular king tries to run away. He tries to sneak off. He's caught. He's blinded. His kids are killed in front of him. All right. It's not a pretty picture. And he says, why do you cry loudly? Is there no king among you? That guy doesn't count. Who is the true king of Israel? And we know that to be the Lord. Has your counselor perished? Well, yeah, that guy's not counseling anymore. And the counselor is another term used for king. That guy is going to die in exile. So what? Is not the Lord? The Lord doesn't die. Has your king truly perished? And he said, and here he uses a metaphor, and there's two sides to this metaphor of childbirth. He says that agony, he says, why do you cry out loudly? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. And here is the picture of childbirth as a painful thing. And he says, are you crying as if you were bearing children? Are you in that much pain because of the death of your king that's coming, the ending of the nation? Because remember, the king was, if you will, you got king and country. No king, no country. Without the king, they're being ruled by someone else. And even more for Israel, especially without the heir of David on the throne, do you really have the promises of God that went with that combination of heir of David and the throne of Israel? And yet, he says, writhe and labor to give birth. And where the first half of the metaphor focuses on the agony that they were experiencing, he says, now writhe and labor to give birth. So he's acknowledging the pain that's coming, the pain that they're going through as Israel, and Israel has been conquered by now. Judah is going down and soon will be done. He says, writhe and labor and give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. And there's your labor. It's going to hurt. And it's going to happen. There's you can't stop it. You can't change it. It is what it is. This is going to hurt. And that's the going out of the city, dwelling in the field, go to Babylon. This is the exile right there. That's the labor. And yet, what happens after labor? Labor is the pain, but it's moving towards something. There's a hope on the far end. There's something wonderful coming. And so, he says, suck up the pain that you're going to go through because there's something better coming. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Labor doesn't go on forever. That's the Lord's blessing on you, ladies. It ends. And the judgment upon Jerusalem ends. The Lord will redeem his people. It says, and now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let her eyes gloat over Zion. That's, again, back to the labor. This is the pain that they're going to go through. There's not just going to be the exile. But there's going to be the exile and the bleeding off of people, and other nations are going to come in like scavengers and pick off what's left. He says, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. So these scavengers who are circling around and gathering around, trying to snip off the little bits that they can pull. They think they're coming together to get what they can, what they want. They don't realize that God is just bringing them in close for the harvest. They are being brought together for their own destruction. Remember, this is there's also the indictment against the nations. That's seen here. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They think they've got it going, and they are actually doing the Lord's work. They are being prepared by the Lord. So arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So here is the picture of a bull, and they used bulls apparently as part of the threshing process. And yet the idea is, I will make your horn iron, right? And iron is unyielding. And your hooves I will make of bronze. And again, is the idea of crushing underfoot. These nations are being brought together so that Israel will crush them. That you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain. And remember, we saw a couple chapters ago that all of the stuff that Israel was giving to the idols by way of temple prostitution, and it was being taken away from them to give to other countries' temples. Now, the unjust gain of those temples, as those nations have ravaged others, is going to be taken away from them and given to the Lord as tribute to the Lord, as Israel threshes the nations around them. So our final point this morning is that the Lord provides our perfect example of leadership. Now, we see in the Lord's response an example of Israel's leadership and Jews' leadership, what they failed to provide. The Lord here does what they did not. He corrects their oppression of those under them, rather than permitting it to pass unchallenged. The Lord provides Micah to do what the prophets and priests did not do. They did not denounce the worship of other gods. They did not preach against the oppression of those in power. The Lord provides fair and just judgment. He metes out to those oppressors a fair measure of the oppression by which they have profited, a complete forfeiture of their ill-gotten gain. God provides hope for Israel and Judah that they will not always suffer the indignation of the Lord. Israel will be raised up out of its exile and turned into a mighty nation that serves the Lord God. But the Lord also provides hope for the other nations as well. Those nations who will themselves be chastised by the Lord through Israel's military might will also someday experience the just and peaceful rule under the Lord of the God of Israel. Like Israel, they will seek to serve the Lord in all his ways. They will desire to know the Lord God. Micah's prophecy is not yet completely fulfilled. Israel was assembled after the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles, only to be dispersed once again. Yet the promise remains that there will be a day when the world turns to Israel as the seat of the Lord's rule over the nations. Every land will experience the peace and justice that will accompany that rule. And our examples of the Lord's leadership in Micah's day continue to provide glimpses of the perfection of his leadership in those last days. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Micah, for his faithfulness in preaching against those who oppress, in preaching against those who pervert your word. Father, we thank you that you have provided for him and through him that we may still look back and understand more of you, understand how we as leaders are to act still today. Father, I ask that you would move within us, that you would help us know and live out justice as we lead in our various aspects of our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.